The scripture today is Mark 1, 16 through 34. Please stand for the reading of God's word. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue, who was possessed by an impure spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
When the movie and television star John Krasinski found himself in lockdown during the coronavirus, he noticed that the news feeds seemed primarily overly focused with gloom and doom, negative kinds of stories. And so he thought to himself, why not start my own news show from home? And that's what he did. He started a show called SGN. It stood for Some Good News. And he wanted to focus on positive and uplifting and encouraging stories. And the first day he uploaded the first episode, he did 8 in total, there were instantly, within 24 hours, 3 million people who viewed the video. By the time he completed all 8 episodes, if you've ever seen them, they're really magnificent, but 72 million people viewed the episodes. And his show revealed that people don't want to just hear the negative, fear-mongering kinds of stories from the news stations. They actually like to hear some good news. They're attracted to it. And that's exactly what we see in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus comes on the scene immediately, and what's he preaching? He's preaching about the good news, and people are drawn to it. They're attracted to it. In fact, so much so that certain individuals, as Jesus calls them to come and follow him, they leave everything behind and follow. And so as we begin looking at this passage this morning, that reality begs the question, why do these people follow Jesus? What's so attractive about him? And as we consider this passage, we'll notice that there are 3 stories, and each story gives us a reason for why we would follow Jesus. So let's look at each of them in turn. The first passage, the first story, comes from verses 16 through 20, and in this story, we see the first reason to the question, why follow Jesus, and that reason is his call is irresistible. His call is irresistible. So the story starts out, and Jesus calls to himself 4 disciples. 4 disciples. These would later become his kind of inner circle. So we have Simon and Andrew and James and John. So it all starts with four individuals. Today, do you know how many followers of Jesus there are today in the world? There are 2.3 billion. 2.3 billion, but it all started with these four followers. And here's how it happens. In verses 16 through 18, Jesus walks beside the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Simon, who's later called Peter. So Simon and his brother Andrew are out fishing. And in verses 16 through 18, Jesus approaches them. He calls them, and he says, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Now, what's their response? Verse 18, at once they left their nets, and they followed Jesus. So when they leave their nets, they're leaving their jobs. That's what they do for their vocation. And so their nets signify their vocation, and they leave it to follow Jesus. A little bit later, Jesus sees James and his brother John, and they're in the boat preparing their nets. And so Jesus calls them as well. Their response, verse 20 says, without delay, he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat. And I was mentioning in the first service, what a great passage for Father's Day, isn't it? They left their dad in the boat. You go do the fishing. We're going to go with this guy. And so leaving their nets, it represents leaving their vocation. Leaving their father represents leaving their family. Now, why do they do that? Well, one of the things we're going to see in the Gospels is that Jesus, if you follow him, he doesn't just want to be on the periphery of your life. He demands to be at the center, to be number one, your priority. And yes, the disciples, they're going to go back to their jobs. They're going to go back to their families. And they're actually going to do their jobs better because they love Jesus first. They're going to love their families better because they put Jesus first. And so that's one of the things we'll see in the Gospels. But what I find striking in this passage is just how the disciples, they immediately drop everything. It says at once, they just leave. And you just wonder, how likely is that to happen in someone's life? I mean, if a stranger just walked by your office or wherever you work, and say, and you've never met this person before, and that person says, "Hey, follow me," would you just drop everything and leave your work and just follow? Highly unlikely. In fact, there's this scholar by the name of Bart Ehrman, and he's a prolific author. He's an atheist. He teaches at Chapel Hill. He writes a lot of books explaining why he thinks the New Testament is unreliable. He thinks the gospel accounts are largely fabricated. And one of the reasons he gives to support his arguments is this passage. He says, read this story about how the disciples just drop everything and follow Jesus. That's not how life works. That's not how real people behave. It's an example of how the gospels are fabricated. And so why do they suddenly leave everything? Well, one possible explanation is the gospel stories are fabricated. That's one possibility. But another explanation for their unusual behavior is that Jesus is issuing an unusual call. That is, the force of Jesus' invitation, his call, is so overwhelmingly powerful and compelling that when they hear it, they can't help but follow Jesus. There's a story in C.S. Lewis's autobiography called Surprised by Joy, where he describes how it was that he became a Christian. And for those of you who are familiar with Lewis, you know that he was a literature scholar who taught at Oxford. He was a professing atheist, had studied Jesus, but did not believe in him. And he writes this in his autobiography about his conversion. He says, "You must picture me alone in my room, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had come upon me at last. In 1929, I gave in and I admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not see then what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert like me on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet, but this convert was brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape. And so what's Lewis getting at there? He's saying, when Jesus decided to call me, I was compelled to follow. It's as if I didn't have a choice. Now, theologians will sometimes refer to this as irresistible grace. That when Jesus seeks you, he will find you. When he draws you, you will come, because his voice is so overwhelmingly welcoming and powerful and beautiful that your heart awakens and can't resist. There's a great picture of this in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 11, where Jesus' friend, Lazarus, has died, and he's been in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus approaches the tomb, and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And in that moment, Lazarus doesn't have a choice. He can't help but awaken and rise from the dead and walk out of the tomb and meet Jesus. And that's a picture of what happens when God calls his people. The Spirit works in your heart through Jesus' call and awakens in your heart an ability to see the captivating beauty and the alluring glory of Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here today and you're thinking, I don't know that I've ever experienced that, but I want it. Well, Jesus says in Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Why follow Jesus? Because the call of Jesus is irresistible. Irresistible, number one. Number two, why follow Jesus? Because his authority is incomparable. His authority is incomparable. We move now to the second story in verses 21 through 28. And the disciples are now with Jesus and they're walking along the Sea of Galilee to this small town called Capernaum. And it's the Sabbath, so they do what all good Jews do. They go to the synagogue to worship. And was customary at the time, they invited Jesus to come and speak at the synagogue because they would invite people who were well-versed in the scriptures to come and expound for a bit on them. So Jesus does that, and there are two events that stand out here in this episode. The first is in verse 21, as I just mentioned, Jesus teaches at the synagogue. So he teaches. That's the first thing. The second thing is, in verses 23 through 25, Jesus then casts out a demon. There's this attendee at the synagogue who starts to cry out, not unlike some of our worship services, usually younger people crying out and having to exit the service. But this particular crying out was because of an unclean spirit, a demon, who in verse 24 yells out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And at that time, it was believed that by naming someone, you could exercise a certain amount of authority or power over them. That's what this demon seems to be doing, and Jesus won't allow it. So just with a word, he casts out the demon. And so notice those two things. Jesus teaches in the synagogue, and then he casts out a demon in the synagogue. And what stands out, what is striking, is the people's response to these two things, these two events. Notice in verse 22, we see the people's response to Jesus' teaching. Verse 22, it says, the people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And so if you are a person who ever underlines in your Bible, or if you want to write a note about this, underline the word amazed and the word authority. The people were amazed at Jesus' authority. And then in verse 27, so that's Jesus' teaching, then when it comes to his exorcism, it says, the people were also amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching, and with authority. Again, there are the two words. Amazed at what? Authority. They were amazed at his authority. You know, just the past couple weeks, I've been watching this much celebrated documentary on the life of Michael Jordan, and it's called The Last Dance. And I'm a big Michael Jordan fan. He was, you know, at the height of his career when I was in high school and college. And there's just something about watching him, particularly if you can slow down the camera to slow motion. There's just, some people describe his movements and his grace as poetry in motion. And most people consider him to be by far the greatest basketball player who ever walked the earth. And this documentary, The Last Dance, it just kind of walks through his career and shows a lot of highlights and interviews Michael Jordan, as well as a lot of the coaches and fellow players, teammates, currently, in the current time. And as I was watching the documentary, one of the things that stood out to me was just people's response to Michael Jordan. They were just drawn to this guy. He couldn't go anywhere without a crowd just always being there. He had to have security around him all the time. He had to often just stay cooped up in his hotel room by himself because there were always all these crowds. But as I was watching the documentary, I started writing down and taking note of the way different people described Michael Jordan, because they were in awe. They were amazed by this man. So fans said this: he is a legend. He walks on water. Michael Jordan walks on air. Larry Bird said, he is God disguised as Michael Jordan. Teammates would say, he's supernatural. LeBron James, an opponent, said, meeting Michael Jordan is like meeting God for the first time. Sports announcers would repeatedly cry out as he dunks or makes another three-point shot, he is superhuman. His arch nemesis, Reggie Miller, said, he is Black Jesus. I love that one. So Michael Jordan, he consistently left people with a sense of awe and amazement. Why? Why? Because he had what appeared to be this superhuman ability with basketball. And people were drawn to that. They were attracted to that. But when you look at what's happening here in this story about Jesus, it's in a completely different category altogether. Completely different category. Why? Because when people are listening to Jesus and watching Jesus, they're not amazed or in awe at his ability. He's not up here preaching and they go, wow, there's a man who really has his rhetoric down. There's a man who's really honed his craft. That might very well be the case, but that's not what they're amazed at. What are they amazed at? They're amazed at his authority. His authority. The word authority, it comes from the same root word as author. It means the original stuff. And so when people saw Jesus teach, they thought, he's doing this with original versus derived authority. He's not like a pastor who stands up here and quotes other people so that you'll believe him, because I know you won't believe me. He can just speak in such a way, and as you listen, as they were listening, they thought, here's a man who seems to understand my life and the way life works in such a way that he seems like he's the author of my story. He gets it. He knows it. he understands the way life works and the way it's supposed to be. Or when they saw him exercise his power, his authority over evil, they thought, wow, this is different. Here's a person who seems to have the same kind of authority as the Creator himself. He exercises authority over the created order like he's God. Just like in the beginning, God said, let there be light, with just the word, the power of his word, he could speak it into existence. Jesus was doing that, exercising that kind of authority with his words. He showed that he was the author of creation, that he was the creator and is. So why follow Jesus? Because he knows you and he understands your story. He's the author of your story and he's the author of creation. His authority is incomparable. Incomparable. His grace is irresistible, number one, and his authority is incomparable, number two. Let's look at the third and final story. And in this passage, in verses 29 through 31, we're going to see that his grace is transformational. His grace is transformational. So in this final story, Jesus arrives at the home of Simon, Peter, and Andrew. And when they get there, they find out that Simon's mother-in-law is sick. She's sick with a fever. She's in bed. Commentators will tell you that this is most likely a very serious illness, perhaps a deathly illness. And so they tell Jesus about her. And I think this is a great picture of what happens when Jesus comes into your life. When Jesus enters your life, he enters your home, he gets involved with your family. It means he takes an interest in not just your spiritual needs, but your physical and your relational needs. He's interested in all the intricate, intimate details of your life. And the disciples, they show us what it looks like to follow Jesus because they tell him. They have this burden and they share it with him. And that's what followers of Jesus do. And so they say, Jesus, Simon's mother-in-law is sick. And what happens next is really a picture of Jesus' transformational power in our lives. And there are two images that we're given. The first one is this. In verse 31, it says, so Jesus went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. Jesus went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. Now the words helped her up in the Greek, the original text that the Bible was written in, that word helped her up is the same word as raised up. Raised up. It's the same word that describes Jesus' resurrection later in Mark. Mark chapter 16, verse 6. The man at the tomb announces, don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified. He has risen. That's the word. He has risen, helped her up. Jesus raising Simon Peter's mother-in-law from her bed, what's it a picture of? It's a picture of the resurrection. When Jesus gets a hold of your life, he makes you new and he resurrects you, not just in the life to come, but in this life. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. New creation, resurrection. It started. So that's the first image. It's an image of resurrection. The second image in verse 31 is this. The fever left her and she began to wait on them. Now, isn't that just a stereotypical bunch of chauvinistic guys? They're all sitting around the house. They're hungry. There's one woman in the house, at least we're told, and she's on the bed. And they're thinking, well, we got to eat. So Jesus, raise her up. We need somebody to wait on us. And so Jesus does that. Is that what's going on here? No, that's not what's going on. What's going on here is we're given a picture of what happens when Jesus gets a hold of your life. You see, you and I, we spend our entire lives thinking about ourselves, interested in ourselves. Everything we do is for the benefit of me. Will people like me? How can I get people to notice me and love me and care for me? Will this relationship benefit me? The ancient church father, Augustine, had a Latin name for this. And that phrase is incurvatus in se, which just means curved in on self, curved inward. That's how we naturally are. We're like these huge planets with massive gravitational pull, and when we come near somebody, we want them in our orbit. We want them to circle around us. That's what we do. That's how we're wired. But when Jesus, when he touches your life, something changes, and you begin to live outwardly, not for yourself, but for others. You start giving of yourself to others. And that's what this is a picture of. In verse 31, it says, she began to wait on them. And again, the Greek word for wait on them, it comes from the same word that we get our word deacon from, which means to serve. And so her life is a picture of the Christian life, where you are raised up from the dead, but you're raised up for a purpose, to serve, to give, to love other people. And notice, she's been raised up by Christ, and she uses her energy, her home, her food, her table, her resources, for what? For these people, this community that's in her home. This isn't just her sons and Jesus. It's James and John, it's neighbors, it's people, it's community. She's building, using her gifts, using her service to build up community. And that's what we're called to do as Christians. It was back in the spring, a few people from the church sent me this article that was in The Atlantic. It's written by David Brooks, and it's called "The Nuclear Family Was a Mistake." And what he means by that in this lengthy article is just that we sometimes think of our own communities and our homes too narrowly. Community, family, it's bigger than the people who are directly related to you. We're called as Christians to build community. And he gives this example. I want to read it to you. He says, Lisa Fitzpatrick was a healthcare executive in New Orleans. One day, she was sitting in the passenger seat of a car when she noticed two young boys, only 10 or 11 years old. They were lifting something heavy. It was a gun. They used it to shoot her in the face. It was a gang initiation ritual. When she recovered, she realized that she was just collateral damage. The real victims were the young boys who had to shoot somebody to get into a family, their gang. So she quit her job and she began working with gang members, and she opened her home to young kids who might otherwise join gangs. And it was one Saturday afternoon, there were 35 kids hanging around her house, and she asked them, "Why are you spending a lovely weekend day in the home of a middle-aged woman?" And they replied, "You were the first person who ever opened the door." And that's what we're called to be as Christians, to open our homes, open our lives, use our gifts to build community. And that's what Simon's mother-in-law was raised to new life for, so she could open the door of her home, open the door of her life to serve and build. Why? Because Jesus' grace is intended to transform your life to do the same thing. So why follow Jesus? Because his call is irresistible, his authority is incomparable, and his grace is transformational. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would not just be people here today who are hearing the words of a person. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, that you would be present. That we would hear your words. That we would experience you, Jesus, even as these people and these stories did. And that your grace, your call, your authority, that it would transform our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.